If you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now the reason I did all six verses is because that really is one sentence. There's not a period until the end of verse six. That's just Paul's style of writing. He's a long-winded writer. But let's just kind of take each verse as it comes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That includes us. This book is written to you. And it's by the will of God that Paul is an apostle. I think Paul makes this very clear because he wants to make sure that even though he is born out of due season, he has the credentials of an apostle. He was taken up to the third heaven and saw things that he couldn't even talk to us about. So he's an apostle by the will of God, and he's writing this to the church at Ephesus. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you kind of tear that apart, it looks like you can get grace and peace from God and from Jesus Christ. And that's true. But they're the same grace and they're the same peace because he and the Father are one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, this does not mean that he has blessed all the blessings away, and there are no more spiritual blessings. All the blessings that we have spiritually come from him is what this is meaning. And the greatest of which is eternal life. Because that is a spiritual blessing. And one day, our bodies, these mortal bodies, will become spiritual, and we'll be able to go bodily up to heaven. And I can't even fathom that. That's just beyond my comprehension. But all the spiritual blessings and natural blessings that we have come from God. But the spiritual blessings are the ones that we should cherish the most. And this is one of them right here. This place. This time together, this fellowship. This is a spiritual blessing we shouldn't take for granted. And the heavenly places are in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, that is, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there's two things to this verse that I want to kind of point out. One, he chose us before the world began. God is not bound by time because he invented time. Let's just be honest, guys. So, if God preordains that we will be holy and without blame before him in love, knowing what's going to happen with the fall, legally speaking, it hasn't happened before Christ died, but in the mind of God, y'all never sinned. Just think about that. Y'all, in the mind of God, from eternity to eternity, it's as if you never sinned. That just blows my mind. Now, Christ had to die to make it legal. But I'm telling y'all, that's amazing to me. It's amazing. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, that is, to God, he used Christ as the legal transaction to bring us to him in the adoption of sons, which hasn't completely happened yet because our bodies haven't gone up there. According to the good pleasure of his will, not your will, not my will, not anybody else's will, his will. God doesn't need counsel from anybody. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. If we're not praising the glory of God's grace, we're missing out in life. I'm telling you. Because we should praise God, absolutely, for everything He's done for us, but we should also praise the glory of His grace. And let me define grace for you. This is from my handy-dandy, trusty Oxford English Dictionary. Grace is the divine influence which operates in men to regenerate, sanctify, and impart strength to endure trial and resist temptation. So, grace regenerates us. I believe that. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart for a holy use. I believe that. And it imparts strength to endure trial and resist temptation. Praise God's grace.
I am very thankful for what's gone ahead, and I do want to kind of piggyback onto that. I would like to talk this morning about the prophet Jonah. Prophet Jonah. If you'd like to turn with me to Matthew 12, this is where we'll begin. Please pray for me as we take the time. I'll try not to be too long. But Jonah is a very significant character in the Old Testament. He's called one of the minor prophets, minor meaning not meaning minor in the sense of importance, but minor just in the sense of how long his book is. And yet, Jonah has the distinction of being being singled out, as it were, as the Lord was speaking to those around him during his earthly ministry, that says that as you seek a sign, I'm going to be like Jonah, or Jonah is like me, and he's talking about Jesus' resurrection. Let's begin reading, and then we'll go forward. After in the whole book of, or the whole chapter of Matthew 12 is fascinating. You see that he heals several people. He heals someone on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders there, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, sought how to kill him because they felt like that was a transgression of the law. You can just see how blind the people are to the fact that the Christ is right there, the one that all of these scriptures have been foretelling. God's been telling them, I'm going to send a Redeemer. And when he shows up, because of their expectations, they completely miss him. They do not recognize him. They're expecting somebody else. And he begins to talk about how that not only is he to be the glory of the nation of Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And of course, he's talking about Isaiah 42, when he says that he would bring judgment to the Gentiles, meaning bring glory and light to not just the Jewish people, but to all of God's people who were chosen in him before the world began. But as he began to talk about that, and they began to accuse him of doing these great miracles, he would heal people, people would be sick, and he would heal them, he would cast out demons, he would give them sight. All of these wonderful things were done, and his enemies could not doubt those things. But they made various charges concerning them. Some would say that, well, he's using the power of Satan. After all, Satan is the prince of all the devils, so he's just the boss. He's just telling these little minions to leave. That's obviously a very blasphemous thing to accuse the Lord Jesus of doing. But then we come to verse 38, and there were others who asked to see a sign of him. And that might seem like a strange statement. Let's begin reading at verse 38. So this is Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, he goes on with some more condemnation. He talks about the Queen of Sheba and others, but I really just want to focus specifically on Jonah and Nineveh. You get the sense that the Pharisees are saying, we've seen you do these works, but show us a sign from heaven. Show us something that clearly, you know, fire coming down from heaven or some sort of exalted sign that we can then take and believe that you are in fact who you claim to be, the Son of Man. You've got to understand, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, while in one sense it is a designation that he's human, he is fully and completely claiming to be the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 13, the one who comes with the clouds of glory, okay, the Messiah. It is a messianic claim. And here he says, I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven. Instead, I'll give you a sign from hell, that is from the depths of the lowness. Because as we study, as we go through the book of Jonah real quick, we'll see that Jonah was both a type and an anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ. An anti-type means that you can contrast him. There are ways in which he is just like the Lord Jesus. And then there's other ways in which he's the exact opposite of the Lord Jesus. And both of those things are true. And here it's a great honor that he uses Jonah. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That will be your sign. And that sign came true. I mean, the reason we're sitting here this morning is because Jesus Christ died. And then they put him in a tomb. And on the third day, he came out alive. And that's where all our faith is. The Apostle Paul says that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we might as well go home. Okay, that's the thing we got to stand on, because that's what our hope is based on. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead means that what we believe is the truth. You know, there's a lot of materialism, and there's a lot of equanimity in the world. People just say, well, if you want to be a Muslim, you can be a Muslim. If you want to believe in the Hinduism, you can do that. If you want to be a Buddhist, that's fine. If you want to be a materialist, you can be fine. If you want to be a Christian, that's fine. You want to be a Jew, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it's all the same. It doesn't really. I mean, how do you know? How can you tell that the teachings of Jesus are any better than the teachings of Confucius? And the answer to that is, well, all those other guys are dead. You know, Muhammad's dead, and Krishna is dead, and all of these other guys are dead. Confucius is dead, but Jesus is alive. He was raised from the dead to be declared to be the Son of God with power, and that's upon which God has shown the world. And just as in these days there were many who did not believe, but there were many who did, same is true with us. There's much doubt, but there's also many people in this world who believe as we do. And of course, that belief comes from the grace of God that He's put in our hearts. Let's turn back to the book of Jonah. Jonah was a real character. He did exist, of course. I don't really need to say that, but he is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, if you just want to jot that down and go read that, he was a prophet to the nation of Israel in the first half of the 8th century BC. The king that he was a prophet under was a man named Jeroboam the Second. There was a Jeroboam the First, of course, and Jeroboam the Second was a man who reigned basically from about 790 to about 750, give or take, about 40 years there. And this is the period of time in which Jonah was a prophet. And he was a prophet specifically to the nation of Israel. Remember that at the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel was really split into two. There was a northern kingdom that was ultimately destroyed by the Assyrians in around 720 BC. So in about 60 years, the Assyrians are going to come and Israel is going to be no more. Judah is going to be spared from the Assyrians and from everything else, although they're going to go into tribulation. But Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And it's a time of prosperity. It's a time when God has been warning the nation of Israel for a couple of hundred years now that if you guys don't straighten up, if you don't quit following all these other idols, if you don't quit worshiping Baal and all of these other awful gods. Remember the showdown with Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They just infiltrated that, and God kept warning them. He kept saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to destroy you. And while the people would go through periods of repentance, they never really turned from any of that. And under Jeroboam the Second, it got worse. Now, the people were prosperous materially. Remember that Israel is kind of in a trade route right here. There's a lot of commerce that comes up out of Egypt and up into Babylon and all the areas north, south, east, west. It's kind of at a crossroads, and God put it there specifically as kind of the center of the world. And they're prospering materially. They're doing well. Sounds kind of like today, doesn't it? We're doing well materially, but spiritually we were cold. They were not listening. And the sense that we're going to get as we go through the story of Jonah, Jonah is really, really intent. He's jealous for the nation of Israel. But it's not because he doesn't want to go and preach to the Ninevites so much so that he's a nationalist. But rather, he knows that God is going to extend mercy to him. And he wants something to shake the nation of Israel out of its stupor. He does not want the enemies of God to prosper. And that, in that sense, he's an anti-type of the Lord Jesus. Because as we're going to see in a minute, every time Jonah turns around, he's saving Gentiles. It's kind of funny. God has style and he has a sense of humor. Let's begin reading the book of Jonah. Verse 1, chapter 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai," that's his dad, "saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me.'" Amittai means truth. He's the son of truth, which is interesting because, of course, the Lord Jesus is the son of truth. In the section I was reading to you from, he's from a place called Gath, Pathar. I'm not saying that right. Gath Hafar, which is just right next to Nazareth. He's from Galilee, just as the Lord Jesus was. And here he's a prophet to the nation of Israel. And God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh," which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, about 500 miles to the east, slightly north. "And I want you to go preach against it." And you've got to understand that the Assyrians were a bloodthirsty race. They were wicked and evil. They would do all sorts of atrocities. It's kind of interesting that today there's a whole lot of people over there right now who are exactly the same as the people in this day. You've heard of the capture of Mosul in northern Iraq. That's been in the news over the last month, okay? Well, Mosul is a modern city just across the river, across the Tigris River, from the ruins of Nineveh. And there's a bunch of evil, wicked men running around right now in this same part of the country. And these people were every bit as wicked and awful as those people were. You may have heard that those people who were in this caliphate who had gone in and actually desecrated a place known as the Tomb of Jonah. There was actually a shrine there, a monument to the prophet Jonah in the ruined city of Nineveh. And these guys went in and destroyed it, thinking that it was an abomination to the Lord. It doesn't look to me like that's the actual tomb of Jonah. It looks like Jonah, because there's other earlier Jewish sources that say that Jonah was actually buried back in Israel, and that makes more sense. But it's clear that Jonah was a real person and that he had a real impact upon the city of Nineveh. And even though there's all these awful, wicked people running around right now, we ought not to have the same attitude toward them that Jonah did. We ought to be praying for their redemption and repentance as well. Because God can do many great and wonderful things. And so there's a lot more contemporary value to this story than just some historical message. It's interesting that the same part of the world today is aflame, just as it was back then. So it's maybe understandable that Jonah did not want to go. Now, Jonah, instead of pleading with the Lord or talking with him as other men did, he basically said, "I'm getting out of town." So he booked passage to go to Tarshish, which is in Spain. So verse 3 says, "Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa," which was along the seacoast. "And he found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go from them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, if he had any sense, he would realize that you can't really flee from the presence of the Lord. He knew that. But at the same time, he just did not want to do what the Lord put him up to do. Have you ever been there? Has the Lord ever put something upon you and you really didn't want to do it? Let me give you some advice. Do it. Because you're probably going to wind up doing it anyway. But as you're going to find out that even though Jonah is disobedient, and this gives me a lot of comfort because, I mean, let's face it, I'm no super saint, neither are you. But the Lord is so gracious and he's so kind. Even in this story, he's so kind. He's so good. And even to his servant who's not being very profitable for him right now. "So the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid." They understood that this was not some ordinary storm, even though the Mediterranean Sea can be very stormy at different times of the year. They knew that this was something vengeful. Now, none of these people believed in the God of the Hebrews. None of these guys believed in the true God. They had their own false worship, but they understood that there was some God out there somewhere who was angry at them. They at least had the good sense to see that. "Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship in the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep." It's interesting that that was repeated in the life of our Lord Jesus, although under different circumstances. Remember they said, "Master, we perish." And in both cases, the storm and the sea were calmed. That's interesting. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said, every one unto his fellow, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Again, God intervened to show the guilt of who it was. They said, there's got to be something going on. God, there's clearly a God out there trying to kill somebody on board. We've got to find out who it is. And God providentially allowed the lots to show that it was Jonah. And Jonah confessed, and he began to explain to himself, says, look, I'm a prophet of the Most High God. This storm's for me. And what you guys need to do is cast me overboard, and you'll be saved. They said unto him, Tell us, pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us, and what is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? Where is thy country? Of what people art thou? And he said, I'm a Hebrew, that is, I'm a Jew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. You see, they had gods who made the sea, and they had gods who were in charge of the land, and they had gods who were in charge of everything. But he says, I'm in charge, I believe in the real God who created all of this, and he's in charge of all of it. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And he said unto them, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon them. And they didn't want to do that. I mean, it's nice that he was willing to do that. But I think that partly he was just ready to die. I mean, he was like, you know, I'm going to go die. I don't want any part of this. This is my end. Go ahead and throw me in the sea. Obviously, he's going to drown, right? I mean, you throw somebody into the middle of a storm, you're going to drown. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. To their credit, they didn't want to do that, but when they could not, they saw that it was it. So then they besought the Lord. They cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, that we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hath done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and they tossed him out of the boat. Right? They cast him forth into the sea. And then the sea ceased from her raging, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly. I think that's an understatement. Sometimes the scriptures say that. Can you imagine you're this heathen? You've never, you know, maybe you've heard of the God of the Hebrews and the great exploits that he's done, but when you see it firsthand, you become a believer. And so here we find Gentiles, people who are not Jews, not of the chosen race of God, from an unwilling and surly prophet, they turn to become worshipers of the true and living God. Isn't that great? Isn't that just wonderful? I mean, I love that part of the story. It's not something that Jonah wanted to do. He wanted it over. And notice what it says. It's not over. It's not over till the Lord says it's over. But it says, they took up Jonah and cast him into the sea, and the sea ceased from erasing, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. And these men were lifelong followers of the Lord. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Interesting, he knew what was going to happen. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, isn't that interesting? On one hand, being swallowed by a fish, we don't know what that fish was. It was some sort of whale. We don't know if it was specially created, some animal that's never existed before or since. God's certainly capable of doing that, right? We'll agree with that. It could have been a specially adapted fish that otherwise existed, like, say, a shark. You know, a white shark is large enough to swallow a man whole. It's kind of cramped in there. Could have been a great, big, huge whale. Could have been anything. But clearly, notice that by being swallowed into the fish, he doesn't drown. Isn't that interesting? And while it's possible that Jonah died, and some have posited that maybe Jonah did in fact die, and that's possible, and I don't have a problem with that if that's the case, but then I got to ask the question, if he's dead, where is he praying from? You know? Because he says, I've prayed to you out of the depths of hell. I'm not sure I want to think that he went to hell. I think he's a child of God. He's a child of grace. When you die, you go to be in heaven. If he went to heaven, there'd be no reason for him to pray. I just get the sense that he was alive and extremely miserable. Okay? Now, I think God kept him alive in that fish. We can talk. It's a miracle, so I don't know, and it's not important. What's important is he was 3 days and three nights in this fish. And I don't know if he was cramped up or if it was like in Pinocchio where there's this big cavern and he's sitting on a raft. Either way, he's miserable. He's in the gullet of some sort of wild animal, and yet he is preserved out of this state alive. Okay? He comes out of this fish alive. And this is why Jesus said, this is a very good sign to you about what's going to happen with me. I'm going to go into the depths of hell. I'm going to go into the grave. I'm going to go into this dark place, this low place at the base of the whole earth, but I'm coming out alive, just as Jonah did. Isn't that wonderful? This is a great story. And it really did happen. Lindy told me not to use the word story. It's a great record of a historical event. That's right, it's not a made-up story. We find in chapter 2 a prayer of supplication to God. Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, out of Sheol, out of death, out of the lowest low. I cried, and thou heardest my voice. And he goes on to just kind of say, this is a great chapter. For the lack of time, I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing, but he is repentant. Do you see that? He has changed his mind with regard to whether he's willing to do God's will or not. And that's another reason why I think he was alive, because I think it was worse than death to be alive. But sometimes that's the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes that's where God has to take us, to break our will and get us serious about doing what he wishes us to do. Sometimes we in our coldness, in our spiritual darkness, just in our getting just busy with life, we forget who we're really dealing with. We're dealing with the Lord. And he loves us. And he loves us so much that he might take us places we don't want to go. And he might be willing to teach us lessons that we'd rather not learn. The lesson that Jonah was reminded of is that salvation is of the Lord. He says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, and thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. If he was dead, that's fine. I don't have an issue with that. What I'm saying is this is clearly a type of him being in a very bad place, which God is going to deliver him from. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, unto thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. That's what we do all the time. When we just put off the promises of God and say we're going to go our own way, all we're doing is we're lying to ourselves and we're setting ourselves up for unneedless, unnecessary pain. But if God loves us, he will see us through and he will bring us through and he'll deliver us. And we'll know more about him when we're done. And we'll be better off, and we'll be thankful even, yes, for the chastening of God. But he says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed, salvations of the Lord. Lord, I'm ready to do your will. And guess what happened? And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah up onto the dry land. So he took him right back to the coast of Israel, right where he started. And we're going to try again. Okay, we're going to start over. And so he says, once again, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach unto them. And the Lord, this is chapter 3, the word Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, like I said before, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Okay, so Jonah this time was willing to go. I'm sure that he made provisions. I'm sure that he changed his clothes and things like that. But nevertheless, I think with haste, he got there rather quickly. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting that we're going to see is in a moment is that if you spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale or a fish, it's going to change you. It's going to mark you. And I'm not saying I can say that with complete confidence, but I do get the sense that since this was a real thing, that Jonah would look like he just went through the belly of a whale. Okay, I think he would have scars. I think he would have where acid ate away at his flesh. I think he might be discolored. There's no telling what this guy looked like. He may have looked just the same, but I know that the Lord Jesus looked different when he came out. He came out in a glorified state, and he bore the marks of his affliction, right? I mean, when we see the Lord Jesus, we're going to be able to see through his hands, and that's on purpose. So we will always be reminded of what great love he demonstrated for us. He's always going to have a big gash in his side. He's always going to have holes in his feet. Those are the only scars we're going to have in heaven. And those were well earned. And I think that Jonah likewise had them. But nevertheless, it says, Jonah rose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And it says, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That means it would take 3 days to get around it. If you could walk 20 miles in a day, that means it was about 60 days. They have uncovered 5 of the gates of this ancient city. And that's exactly how big it was. It was ginormous. Nineveh was actually started by Nimrod. Did you know that? That the first time that Nineveh is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod, remember him, the mighty hunter before the Lord, the man who built the Tower of Babel and all that. He founded the city of Nineveh, and it had grown to be a great city. It was a great trade route. It was right there on the Tigris River. Right there, it was the center of the Assyrian Empire. Remember, the Assyrians are the ones who in about 50 years or so are going to destroy Israel. Okay? These are great, wicked, bloodthirsty people. And God is saying, I want you to go and tell them that their destruction is coming, just as God warned the nations in the days of Noah. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Some have suggested that Jonah sort of said, all right, I'll go, Lord, but I'm not real happy about it. And so instead of trying to call them to repentance, he just said 40 days. I used to think that, and that may be what's going on, but I actually think that this is the severe word that God gave him. At this point, I think Jonah was willing to do what the Lord did and deliver the name. Now, that seems like a pretty harsh job. I mean, as preachers, we would like to, not beat you up all at once. We'd like to at least encourage you. But Jonah's here saying, in 40 days, God is going to destroy this nation. He's going to destroy this city. And that was what he preached. And a wondrous, remarkable, providential repentance was granted by God. Because the people listened to this message, and even if it was a harsh message, they immediately repented of their sin. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came even unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and then sat in ashes. The whole people believed Jonah. I don't think Jonah wanted to be believed. He was following what he was supposed to do, but it must have been even remarkable from Jonah's standpoint, completely unexpected, that he walks into this city and he says, God is going to destroy this place in 40 days because of your sin. And they all immediately take that seriously. They immediately believed, and they immediately repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes, but they did something else. They put aside their idols. Do you see that? They didn't say, okay, we'll sit and mourn and still worship Ishtar and all these other gods and goddesses that they had. There was a true repentance in this place. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God did that, but God had many people in this city. And he's showing that God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just for the nation of Israel, it's for the Gentiles. And what's interesting about this is that we find the same kind of miraculous, marvelous turning of people from their idols to serve the living God. That's what he said to the people in Thessalonica. How that ye, when you heard the gospel, that you turned from your service of these idols to turn to serve the living God. And he says, your faith is spoken of all around. It was truly remarkable. And God is the one who grants us repentance. If we don't see repentance in the nation today, maybe we're more like Israel then. But God is able to raise up his people, and even with, surly, smelly, disfigured preachers. Because the message is Christ. The message is God. And notice the message is judgment is coming. But I also have to think that with Jonah, first of all, I think that people asked him. I don't think that they just heard him and then ran off and did this. I think they talked to him. I think they received him. And I think Jonah shared with them the fact that he had been in a mouth. I think it's perfectly reasonable that Jonah, as people attended to him and listened to him as he walked through the city, they said, well, how did you get here? And he says, well, I didn't want to come. I don't want to be here. In fact, I ran away from the Lord, and the Lord put me in the belly of a whale for 3 days to make sure that he was here. And you know what? They believed it. I don't know what kind of evidence was there. I suggested earlier to you, remember when I said that maybe he was disfigured? And I think he probably was. But notice nobody, they're not like the Jewish people here who are saying, show us a sign, give us another, give us some more evidence. Right? You see that? And notice, isn't that interesting? That these people, at the word of that story, they believed it. And that's what God can do. And we ought to pray that many of God's people would turn with such faith to the Lord. We don't need 100 pieces of evidence before we can start to believe. Not if it's from God. Not if the repentance is from God. You'll believe. If I tell you the truth that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, you know that's true. Because the Spirit itself is within you. He is within you, bearing witness to that. And that's how God has always preached His gospel. And so they immediately turned themselves. And notice, they probably took comfort in the fact that God didn't just do it. I mean, think about that. They said, well, perhaps God will turn from His anger. After all, He sent somebody to warn us. They begin to think maybe there is space for repentance. There's no promise there. He doesn't say, unless you guys straighten up, God's going to destroy this place. He says, no, judgment has been entered. Destruction is coming. And they said, nevertheless, God chose to warn us. So perhaps He will turn. And you know what God did? He turned His fierce anger. He did not destroy this city, at least at this time. Isn't that wonderful? Same God. Same God we have today. You know, whatever you do, no matter how great a sinner you are, Christ is greater than that. If you'll turn to Him and confess and repent in true repentance, He'll forgive you. Isn't that wonderful? But we don't want to. We want to work out our own salvation. That's how we are. We're like Jonah, and we're like the nation of Israel. Chapter 4. Jonah was not happy. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He was very grieved. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray unto thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee into Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repented thee of the evil. Oh, I forgot to tell you. Verse 9 of the last chapter says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? That's what the Ninevites said. And God said, yep, I'm going to turn. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. God changed his mind. God was willing to grant repentance and withhold his destruction. God doesn't delight in the destruction of evil. You know, sometimes we see that wickedness. There's a lot of wickedness going on in this same part of the country, this world today. And sometimes my heart is like, God, bring down fire and destroy these guys. But what my prayer ought to be is, God, grant repentance to these people that they will turn to you. That ought to be my prayer. That ought to be my heart. We ought not to be callous. But Jonah was callous, and Jonah was angry, and he was grieved, and he was mad. So why'd you even bring me out here? He's not seeing it. But I think that there's a reason why. Part of it is that he does love Israel, and he's not real happy with God blessing someone else. But it's more than that. Jonah is really, really grieved for the nation of Israel. I think he's thinking to himself that, you know, at least if God destroyed Nineveh, if there was just this huge nuclear boom that could be seen from Israel, maybe then my countrymen would straighten up. Just maybe, you know, maybe that would shock them and say, God is really serious. He just blew up Nineveh. And he's coming. That's what's grieving Jonah, I believe. He's seeing these people turn. He says, why can't Israel? And he thinks that if God spares Nineveh, the destruction of Israel is certain. Therefore now, O my Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He sounds a lot like Elijah. Remember, Elijah was certain. He was certain that there was going to be a showdown on Mount Carmel, and the nation of Israel was going to turn. Do you remember that? That's why he ran away, because it was completely not what he was expecting. Because the moment that he thought, all right, we've done it, then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you this time tomorrow, and he ran for his life. And he says, just kill me. You know, I'm the last one. There's no hope. And that's kind of where Jonah is. But there is hope. There's always hope with the God of Israel. There's always hope with our Lord. You see, Jonah's missing a very important point, and that's why chapter 4 is the best chapter in this whole book. The Lord says to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? Notice the kindness that he's showing to Jonah. He could be just as angry with Jonah. I mean, Jonah wants disobedience to be smacked. He's got to think a little bit, well, maybe I was disobedient too. I mean them, not me. But anyway, Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, made a little shelter there, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Maybe, you know, let's stick around for 40 days and see if it's going to do it. Notice he could have really ministered to those people, you know? I mean, this was true repentance. He could have gone in and taught them, but he didn't. He wanted the city to be destroyed. So the Lord God prepared a gourd. Some have said that that's like a castor oil plant, you know, a plant that grows really fast and makes big leaves, and that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So one day there's this plant, and Jonah's really happy to have the plant because he can sit under it in the shade. But then the next day God sends a worm or something that eats it, and it withers and dies. And then it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die. And he said, once again, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And I destroyed the gourd. Are you angry because I took away the shade? And he says, yeah, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Even if you destroy me because I'm being insolent to you. Yes, that gourd was important. That gourd meant a lot to me. That gourd was valuable, and you just took it away for no reason. And then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for that which thou hast not labored, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? He says, Jonah, get your priorities straight. You feel about the gourd the way I feel about Nineveh. There's 120,000, six score thousand, means 120,000 persons in here who can't tell their right hand from their left. In other words, they're all infants. They're all young people, 2-3 years of age. It means the population is probably 1 million people or more. He says, shouldn't I show the same kind of pity upon that? And even he says, if not for the people, at least for the cattle. Come on. And that's where the story ends. I said earlier, and with these, I'm going to go ahead and close. Jonah is both a type and an anti-type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lessons to be learned about our Lord Jesus through Jonah, both from the fact that he suffered and died and went, you know, through the belly of the whale and came out alive. And he preached repentance, maybe surly, maybe not his intention, but he brought great deliverance to the Gentiles. But he's also an anti-type because he's not willing. He doesn't want to go do there. He doesn't want to be there. He's not understanding it. Now, I get the sense that Jonah ends the book right here because Jonah finally does get it. Okay? I mean, there's no reason to go any further. It's clear, I think, to me that Jonah says, okay, I understand now. You truly are sovereign. It's hard for the Jewish mind to comprehend and understand that God is truly the God of the world, but he is. And it's hard for us as Primitive Baptists or as Christians to think that God is only for us, but he's not. He's not. He's got people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. He's elected them before the world began. There's people all over the Middle East right now that we are full of angst about, and we got to quell our hearts. We need to quit hating. We need to quit being angry. God, go destroy those people. Don't you know what they're doing? Yes. Just like the Ninevites. We ought to be praying, God, grant them repentance. God, grant them repentance so that they might worship you. And calm my heart to know that whatever you call me to do, I'm willing to do it. It's okay. You know what you're doing. That's what this whole story is about. God actually knows what he's doing. And before the world ever began, he knew what he was going to do. In the appointed time, he was going to send his son to die, just like Jonah, go down into the belly of the earth, but come out ahead. And bring us salvation. Let us be grateful to God for all that he has given us and try to learn the lessons that he's given us in his word. I thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all.